Our primary text can be found in the book of St. John, chapter 4, verse 10. But we're going to be covering a good chunk of St. John, chapter 4, today as we cover this subject. And we'll be focusing mostly on the first 30 verses and then verses 39 through 42. Now, the subject of the message, you could say, is holding out for the real thing. Holding out for the real thing. Now, you know what it's like to hold out for the real thing, hold out for the best, not to settle for second best. You know what it's like to actually want to have what God really wants for your life. Well, we're going to talk about that today. Even in the church world, there are many people who are wandering, who are not in church on Sundays, who don't hang out with Christians. And it's because they've been disappointed, they've been hurt, they've gotten frustrated as we attempt, sometimes without success, at representing God. We look at people and we don't see what God sees in those people, and so they become frustrated. And they've decided they only want the real thing, and so they won't show up for anything less than that. Well, we're going to talk about those people and encourage those people who have been holding out, who've been walking around in the wilderness feeling disconnected only because they've been unwilling to accept what's been offered to them because they want the real thing. Now, we're going to cover this subject by way of a well-known Bible story. How many of you all are familiar with the story of the Samaritan woman at the well? How many are familiar with that story? Well, we're going to have this woman to teach us some things this morning. Frankly, I'm going to reintroduce you to this woman. If you think you know this woman, today I'm going to really make sure that you know her the way God knows her. We have fashioned this story and gotten used to this story based upon Christian tradition. And to be honest, when I studied to prepare for this message, I will say I was a bit disappointed. I was a bit embarrassed, frankly, because even in our theological discussions, even in all of the commentators, I find that people, even that are commentating, that are representing God, still cannot, in their commentating, look past this woman's faults to see not just her needs, but the truth that we're supposed to get, the truth that God expected us to get from this. And so I warn you in advance, if you know anything, if you've learned anything about this woman at the well, you're going to leave here today with a different perspective, a different view. And so that's a good thing. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, I'm going to also point out the fact that we often digest or interpret Scripture or really anything else based upon our own existing perspective. And so as we think about how we read and study and digest this particular story, a lot of it is based upon who in the story you identify with. And there are really three, you could say four, key players, and we'll go to the word in a second, in this particular story. There is Jesus, of course. There is also the woman at the well. Then there are the disciples, and then ultimately the rest of the Samaritans. And I don't know if you know this story already or not, but I want you to think about how you've approached it in the past. Did you assume, because you are a disciple of Christ, did you assume that you could see yourself being a disciple? Did you assume, although it would be lofty, did you assume that you took Jesus' perspective in the story? But what you probably didn't do in the past is identify with this woman. We look at her faults, and so we tend not to identify with her. Now, let's go to the Word. If you could open up the Bible to the book of St. John and chapter 4. That shouldn't be too difficult. We're only going to be covering one chapter, so you won't have to bounce around a lot. Is that all right? Amen. Amen. So tell me when you have it. Say amen. Amen. All right. Carrie's new Bible is working out great, huh? That's amazing how you found that so fast. How did you do that? Amen. Amen. So the first thing that we want to do is let's just read our primary text for the day. We're going to look at verse 10. And it reads, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. So it says here, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, and also if you knew who it was that was talking to you today, if you knew who it was that asked you for the water, then you would have asked him for his living water. You would have asked him for water, and he would have given you living water. Now, here's what I submit to you. We tend to read this verse as if this woman is on the outside, as if she is unworthy, as if Jesus is dropping some bomb on her. If you only knew, you'd be asking me. I'm asking you, but if you knew, as if we're looking down upon her. But what I submit to you, and I think you'll see what I mean as we go through the verses, Jesus is speaking here prophetically. He's actually speaking about how he sees this woman. He believes, despite her faults, despite her sins, that because of the heart that he saw from far away beating toward him, wanting his real truth, he knew that if she knew that she would be asking for that water, and then he could give her that living water. That's how I believe God wants us to see this. That's not the way we've historically seen it. We've looked down upon her, but we're going to go through it. I believe you're going to come out of it with what God wants you to. Amen? Amen. All right. Now, as we prepare to look at the word, a word to the wise, and I'm assuming that's all of you, a word to the wise. We need, as we talk about this gift of God that Jesus is describing here to her, we need to make a clear distinction between the God's gift and temporal benefits. God's gift to mankind and temporal benefits. Oftentimes, what we focus on in terms of what God has given to us, we focus on things, stuff, houses, cars, land, health, wealth, influence, power, position. We focus on all those things that he can do for us, which will only last the blink of an eye that we're here on earth. Those are temporal benefits of being a child of God, of being a child of the King. But that's to be distinguished from God's gift. How often the gift that God has given us is overlooked, looked past as we focus with nearsightedness only on those temporal things that won't last. And so keep in mind this distinction between God's gift and temporal benefits. Let's go to the word. Now, as we start verse 4 here, chapter 4 rather, what we find is some folks are beginning to start trouble. They're beginning to make trouble about the fact that Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people than John. Realize the established leadership, the established religious leadership, really attached themselves and identified with John. Not that John told them everything they wanted to hear, but they accepted John as a true prophet. And they accepted John's baptism. Many of them wanted John's baptism, although he told them, you know what, not all of you guys are sincere. He called them vipers. But John, nonetheless, was accepted and revered. And here comes Jesus, this newcomer. Who does he think he is? And now his disciples are baptizing more than John. And so they're creating a stir. And then we find ourselves here in verse 1. And it reads, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," so more people were following Jesus now than John and being baptized, "though Jesus himself did not baptize them, but his disciples did, Jesus decided, you know what, I'm going to get away from all this mess. And he decided to go to leave Judea and to depart up to Galilee." So he's going up to the northern part of Israel proper. So he's going up closer to Nazareth, where he was born, rather than in the south in Judah, where Jerusalem is. And the Bible also says in verse 4, "and he must needs go through Samaria." Now, the writer, John here, feels the need to sort of qualify or justify or mention or emphasize that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, no question, Samaria stands between where he was and Galilee, where he wanted to be. But the point to be made here is that no Jew at this time would go through Samaria. They would not be welcome. It would not be hospitable. They hated the Samaritans. And so if you were a Jew, you went the long way around. You didn't go through Samaria. So it's a big deal that Jesus decided to take the shortest route. This is a big deal. The Bible says he must needs. In other words, it behooved him. It was more convenient. But I'm going to tell you, this is not just a coincidence. There was a divine appointment that Jesus was going to make sure that he kept. So he was going to go through Samaria. Jesus, being God, can see what we don't see. He can feel what we don't feel, and hearts that are beating toward God, he's aware of. He just doesn't say everything that he knows. And so this chance meeting by the well, I submit to you, is not a chance meeting at all. Verse 5, "then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar." I know it's spelled Sychar, but it's pronounced Sychar, "near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it is about the sixth hour. So they're sojourning up through Samaria on their way to Galilee. And they get to this well, this special well that was actually owned by Jacob and given to a couple of his sons, actually. But what I want you to understand about this sixth hour, we could read right past that. There's significance to this. The sixth hour, remember, would be noontime. At these times, the beginning of the day, as they describe the hours, actually started at 6 a.m. So it's noontime. It's the hottest part of the day. Why would he sit out there in the hottest part of the day? Well, you say, well, he's at a well. He's thirsty. Well, here's the thing. At those times, everything's shut down. It's like certain parts of Europe. People take a siesta in the middle of the day. Business shuts down. People go in where it's cool. They relax and recline. They're not going to find themselves in the heat of the day. That's not when you go to draw the water, not in the heat of the day. We also know that it was pretty much always the women that went to draw the water, even if others were going to be the beneficiaries. This was woman's work, if you will. That's who happened to do it. Now, what the commentators would focus on, and it's probably true, that this woman that we're about to meet here goes to the well at noontime because she wants to avoid others. She doesn't want to have people snickering and giggling and pointing at her because she's different from them. And so that may very well be the situation that God uses to create this divine meeting, this divine appointment that we're going to see. And so in verse 7, this is when she comes into the picture. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says unto her, give me to drink. A simple request, no big deal, right? Give me to drink. And verse 8 says, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Now, that's easy to go right over. But I'm just going to tell you, Jesus sent them on this errand, not because he was hungry, not because he needed the food, but he needed them to go away. Some things you want to take care of yourself. Some things you don't want your disciples around to deal with because they couldn't deal with this. They could not look past this woman's faults, and they would have gotten in the way. And if you read the whole chapter, you'll see what I mean. So he has sent his disciples off, and he asked this woman for a drink. And then in verse 9, it says, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, asked drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus broke all sorts of rules in order to ask this woman for this drink. So I'm promising you, he had a bigger agenda than just a little bit of water. He wasn't supposed to, and the custom still is often in the Middle East, that men don't speak to women in public. That's not what you're supposed to do. It's considered disrespectful. It's assumed to be an inappropriate advance, and that woman is not to speak to other men in public. And the Samaritans and the Jews certainly didn't speak to one another unless they absolutely had to. And had he drank from her container, he would be ceremonially unclean. There are so many reasons why Jesus was not supposed to talk to this woman. And I've already told you the reason why. She shouldn't have even been there in the first place, because nobody's supposed to be at the well in the middle of the day. But this is not a chance encounter at all. This is not a coincidence at all. This is a divine appointment. The appointment was in the appointment book for high noon on whatever day this was. And so this woman is challenging Jesus, saying, why is it that you're asking me? There's all these reasons why you shouldn't be asking me to give you to drink. And in verse 10, this is where we get to our signature, our primary text. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew, now I ask you for some water, and you're going to tell me all the reasons why I shouldn't have asked you for that water. And I'm going to tell you, if you knew, young lady, if you knew the gift of God, and also if you knew who's the one that's asking you for this water, if you really knew, then you would be asking me for water, and then I would be giving you living water. As I said earlier, before Brother Melvin came in, if you've known this story from the past, we usually are looking at this particular verse, and we're really lowering this woman. We're saying, well, if you really knew who you were talking to, if you really knew who you were dealing with, then not only would you give me water, but you'd be asking me for water, if you really knew who you were dealing with. And we, through our contemporary Christian eyes, look down on this woman. The last thing we do is identify with her. But Jesus is speaking prophetically. He knows who he's dealing with, despite the issues in her life, which we're going to cover in a little bit. He knew that she was sincere about God. She may have had some problems in her life, but she was sincere about God. So here is what he knew. He knew about her what I hope he knows about me and you. If you knew the truth, you would run. You'd make a beeline toward me if you knew. But she's not settling for second best. And we'll see that as we go along. Verse 11, the woman says unto him, and this is, by the way, this is not just any woman. This is a woman, as you'll see in a second, had five husbands and was living with another man. This is not a woman that's easy to pull the wool over her eyes. This is a seasoned woman. This is a woman who can go toe-to-toe with a man at the well, no problem. This is not just some young, inexperienced woman that can't deal with a man in conversation. And realize also, please, this for her, and this is the other problem with our perspective, for her, Jesus is not Jesus. Understand, for her at this moment, Jesus is just a Jew at the well, breaking all sorts of rules and customs. Realize this. It's easy for us to look down on this woman because we've got the benefit of reading this in hindsight. He is just a man, not just a man, but a Jew asking her for water. And so now Jesus says that he's got this special water. Understand her perspective. This is what this man has said. First, he breaks all the rules. And then he says, well, I've got some special water that really you should be asking me for. Okay. All right. What do you mean by that? So she said unto him, sir, you don't really have anything to draw the water with. And the well is very deep. So where are you going to get this living water from? Now, she's focused on water. She believes it's real water. And that's great if you've got some living water, but how on earth are you going to get that water? You showed up with nothing. I'm the one with the container, with the pitcher, and the rope. You don't have anything to draw water with. How are you going to give me this water? You're talking good, but you didn't even come prepared. What's this all about? And so she goes on to say, furthermore, are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, first of all, you're saying this stuff about this living water, but you don't have anything to draw water with. And then you're going to tell me that this water is so great that are you saying it's greater than our father Jacob? Are you saying that which gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Are you saying this? Remember, to this woman, he's just a man. He's just a Jew. And now he's coming back at her about this great water that he has no way to get down into the well to bring that water up, this fountain of youth, this fountain of life that he is claiming that he has. And then because he described himself as being somewhat higher, how dare you claim to be higher than our father Jacob, who gave us the very well you want to drink from in the first place? How terrible, how disrespectful, how ungrateful this Jewish man seems to be. Well, Jesus answers and says unto her, whosoever drinks from this water shall thirst again. Regular water from the well. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Understand, she missed the everlasting life part. She's still thinking about the practicalities of the water. Okay? Remember, the point is, if you only knew. Jesus is engaging her. He has broken the ice, and he's engaging her around the water, and he's using her responses to gradually pull out of her what it is he knows is already there. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water. I tell you what, you're talking good. You didn't really come prepared, but if you've got some water that can make it so that I don't have to thirst, and I don't have to keep coming back and forth here, I'll take it. She's a pragmatist, okay? And he says to her in response, now that he's gotten her attention, now that he realizes that she is open and willing to accept what it is he may have to offer, even if it's only for practical purposes, he understands that even though he uses the term eternal life, that she isn't quite yet clued in. But he knows her. So the woman answered and said, but I have no husband. And Jesus says to her, you know what? It's true. You don't have a husband. Actually, you have had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. You have truly spoken You are telling the truth because I happen to know all sorts of things about your life that you had no idea that I knew and I had no business knowing. So now, this is the portion, or one of the portions of these verses, again, where I get a little disappointed with our theologians and our commentators. We tend to focus in on the faults of this woman here in terms of her life. She's got 5 husbands, and the guy she's living with now is not even her husband. We tend to assume that everything that she does after this is to try to deflect and avoid. But we're reading it with jaded eyes. We're reading it through a jaded lens. So we're not seeing it the way Jesus actually sees this woman. She tells the truth. She doesn't try to avoid it. She says, I don't have a husband. She could have lied. Why? How would Jesus know the difference? I'm living with this man. You're just a sojourner here. You're just a traveler. She could have said, oh, yeah, well, I'll go get my husband. But she didn't lie. She's not trying to avoid. That's us. That's our problem in judging her. So he says that she speaks the truth. And so the woman said, as a result of Jesus' word of knowledge demonstrated miraculously, she said to him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So understand how this conversation has made a significant and dramatic turn. He's not just a guy now. He's not just a Jew. He's not just an unprepared Jew with these lofty ideas and narcissistic views of himself. He's actually someone with a gift, probably a calling. I perceive that thou art a prophet. So now I understand why you're coming at me like this. Now I realize that this discussion may be about more than just mere water and thirst. There may be something spiritual about this conversation. So now that we realize that this woman has that perspective, she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she goes on to say, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. What frustrated me about this is that most of the theologians and commentators say that she's saying this to change the subject. Come on. This woman could have lied. She didn't lie. She told the truth. She's been genuine all through this conversation as she meets Jesus for this divine appointment. She's saying that, I see that you are a prophet, but I also recognize that you are a Jew. And there's enmity between us. You are from Judea. Jerusalem is where you worship. We worship here in Samaria. We worship on the mountain. And so the problem is, I get that you're a prophet, but I'm not so sure whether to listen to you and what to do with what you might be saying, because you all worship there. We worship here. I'm not sure where we have common ground, sir. I get that you're a prophet. Wonderful. But you're here talking to me. So what do I do with this idea that you are a prophet? Realize that this woman doesn't want to settle for second best. Just because he's a prophet doesn't mean that that's the vehicle for her specific knowledge that God wants her to have. Just because he has a gift and he can know everything about her life doesn't mean that that isn't still settling for second best, because gifts are not that big a deal. Miracles don't necessarily bring with them God's perfect will for your life, particularly when you are not settling for second best. So I understand that you may be a prophet because you know all these things about my life. That's significant to her, but it's not enough. It's necessary, but not sufficient. So she says that our fathers worship here. You all say that Jerusalem is the place that we're supposed to worship. You say that our worship isn't good enough. And so Jesus does make it plain to her as he says, woman, believe me, the hour will come, or is coming, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, he's saying there's coming a time where all of this stuff that we can argue about, I worship here, you worship there, none of that's going to matter. None of it's going to matter. And he says in verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He's not questioning the sincerity of her worship. He's just saying you all have an intermingled worship. You worship God, but you also have idol worship intermingled with it. You don't really realize what you're worshiping. In Jerusalem, we are certain because we still have the lineage, the Davidic line, and we know that the Messiah is going to come from the Jews. So we know what we worship. We may not do it right all the time. We may have all sorts of corruption around the temple, but we know who we worship. So he makes that plain. And it is quite important that he finishes verse 22 with salvation comes through the Jews. Notice how this conversation has taken an even further turn. We've gone from just spirituality and, okay, you're a prophet. Now we're going to salvation. We're saying that this issue supersedes location. This issue supersedes mere worship. We're coming to a point to where none of this stuff, location stuff, is going to matter. And we'll see why as he further expounds in the coming verses. He says, but the hour cometh, and actually now is. It's not just coming, but it's happening right now. So the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, I don't know how that hits you all, but I'm just going to tell you how it hits me. He says that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So he's not presupposing that any of the folks that worship on the mountains in Samaria or in Jerusalem are the true worshipers. So just because of your ethnicity, that doesn't cut it. Just because of where you go, that doesn't cut it. It's all about being a true worshiper. And then he goes on to say something else that blows my mind. We've got all sorts of folks worshiping on the mountain, all sorts of folks going into the temple, saying all their lofty prayers and claiming to be this or that. But he says the Father is seeking such to worship him. What does this mean? This means, amen, this means that he has not found what he's looking for. He hasn't found it in Samaria, and he hasn't found it in Jerusalem. He hasn't found it on the mountain. He hasn't found it in the temple. He's looking for worshipers that are true, that understand that we've got to supersede location, to realize that God is a spirit, and you can't locate him. You can't fix him. You can't tie him down to a location, be it a mountain or a temple. He's getting this stuff right. And so he says in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's a new day. It's a new time. It's time out for all these divisions and schisms and isms. And I worship here and you worship there. He's coming for a time such as this to elevate everybody's game. And imitations will not be accepted. And so at this point in the conversation, in verse 25, the woman says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. So here is the point. What's the point she's making? I see that you're a prophet. It's pretty clear that you are. And you're saying these wonderful, lofty things, and you're telling me that location won't matter, which for a Jew is a big deal. because they were supposed to be superior. But Jesus is saying, you know what? All this stuff where we say Jerusalem better and you say the mountains, guess what? All that stuff that divides us is going to be history. So he's putting himself on equal footing with her as a Samaritan. You would think that would be enough. But she is looking for the real deal. She has been waiting, and those with her have been waiting for the real deal. And so that's still not enough. She knows the prophecies. Most people at that time knew the prophecies, so they knew that the Messiah should be right about now on the scene. So why would I go with your nice little plan when I know that the Messiah is coming? It makes me think about a young woman sitting at a bus stop and some guy rolls up and says, hey, baby, how you doing? I got something for you. I can take you home. I can get you there faster. Well, you know what? Here's the thing. I have a bus coming that I can rely on. I know when it's going to come. It's going to drop me off exactly where I want to go. Why would I take a chance with you? You talking good, but I didn't know you 5 minutes ago. I'd like to ride with my same bus driver that I can trust. So the point here is that this woman is not settling for second best. We look down upon her, but we're talking about how Jesus sees her. How Jesus sees her. He sees the best in her. When everyone else around, including theologians and commentators, see the worst in her. We have tended to see the worst in her. So we misinterpret this very story. And so Jesus said to her, and this is a big, big, big deal. Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, I don't know how much of the New Testament you have studied. I don't know how much of the Gospels you have studied. But it's a very big deal that Jesus told anyone that he was the Messiah. Huge issue that he would tell someone that he is the Messiah, that he would trust that kind of information early in his ministry to anyone. So if we want to look down on her, well, let's look at how Jesus looked on her. There are so many people Jesus did not trust that with. He didn't trust this information with his disciples at this point. He tells her he is the Messiah. This is a big deal. So here is the question. If you thought that lady was just playing games, if you thought she was just avoiding things, if you thought she was just being a hard nut to crack just to be a hard nut to crack, then let's see what happens when Jesus tells her the last thing that he should have to tell her. All right, you're looking for the Messiah. You don't want to hear what I have to say? You're looking for the Messiah. Guess what? You're talking to him. Now the proof is in the pudding. And so at that point, the appointment, the destiny appointment is over. And the disciples show up. They've gone a half a mile away. They've gotten the food, and they're bringing the food back. And so they come upon this scene, and they say, oh, my God, Jesus is talking to a woman in public. Oh, my goodness. But they don't say anything. They also are wondering, what does she want with Jesus? What does she want from us? But they don't say anything. They think it, but they don't say it. But as a result of this conversation, what does the woman do? The woman then left her water pot. She was in a hurry. She didn't even take her water pot with her. She was in a hurry, and some would say she left it there because she knew she was coming back. So she left her water pot, and she went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man which told me all the things that I ever did. We're only exposed to the fact that she had five husbands and was living with another man. Jesus obviously told her a whole lot more than that. So come and see this man that's told me all these things. Is this not the Christ? So you've got this people in Samaria, a place that the Jews wouldn't even give the time of day. They hated them because they were half-breeds and turncoats. When times were good, they tried to align with the Jews and cozy up to them. When times were tough, they aligned with the enemy. Of course, the Jews had earthly reason to hate them. So is this not the Christ? Haven't we been waiting for the Christ? Haven't we been waiting for the final adjudication of this issue? Haven't we been waiting for the truth? Because he's going to break it all down to us. This has got to be him. Then they went out of the city and came to him, meaning they came to Jesus. Now, before we go on over and look at verses 39 through 42, I want to point out another thing, or probably maybe the most critical thing about this woman in terms of Jesus' view of her. Not only did he not focus in on the fact that she had been married five times and that she was living with a man. Let me tell you about this woman. This woman had a backbone. She could talk to a man and not cower down. This woman had influence. This is a woman that in that kind of society can get five men to marry her. This is a woman that could get people to listen. Why did they choose that woman to be at the well? Why did Jesus have the appointment with this woman with all of her flaws? This is a woman that once you crack the shell, once you got through all of the protective layers that she used to protect herself from charlatans and false prophets, once you got through to her core, this is a woman that people listen to. She not only got five men to marry her, but she had another guy who was with her without marrying her. This is a woman that knew how to convince people. This is a woman who people listened to. Why wouldn't you choose her to have the appointment with, despite her faults and her foibles? And actually, when you break the ice, you can use the facts of her life to let her know that you're a prophet. And so I just want to point out the fact that as we've looked at this woman a certain way in the past, I invite you to see her the way Jesus sees her. Now, let's go on over to verses, I believe, 39 through 42. Now, in between, just for integrity purposes, basically, Jesus comes back and they say, Jesus, why don't you eat something? He says, you know what? My food is me is doing the will of my Father. That's really what fills me up. I've got to finish his work, and so I'm busy right now. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Jesus because of the saying of this woman, which testified, he told me everything I did. So many believed because of this woman's testimony. This appointment with destiny was living out its purpose. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. In other words, they asked Jesus, could you stay a while? And so Jesus did stay for 2 days. And so because of this, they got to hear what Jesus had to say, not just what the woman said, not just the testimony, but they got to hear the truth of the gospel message. And when more and many more believed because of his own word, in other words, some believed merely because of the woman, but many more believed because they got to hear it for themselves. And so we see in verse 42, and these people who believed because of Jesus' own word, they said unto the woman, now we believe not just because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, I want you, and we're almost done, I want you to look at this verse where it says, we now believe because we've heard from him ourselves, and we now know because of what we've heard that he is, for a fact, he is truly the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, if we go back to verse 10, those two conditions that Jesus said, if they existed, you will want what I've got. He said, if you knew the gift of God. I don't mean all of the temporal benefits, money, cows, houses, cars, lands, health, all this other stuff. The gift of God. And if you knew who you were talking to, who's asking you for the water, then I believe that if those two conditions were met, you would want this living water that I have to offer. And so we go back to 42. And we see that when those two conditions were met, they came to understand that he is indeed the Christ. So they knew who he was and that he is what? The giver of money, the giver of houses, the giver of health. No, he is the savior of not just Samaria, not just Jerusalem, the world. That's what Jesus came for. So they knew who he was and why he came, and they knew the truth better than almost any of the Jews in the Bible. He has come to be the savior, that's the gift, of the entire world. So my point is, Jesus knew that there was a people in Samaria, in the outcast place, where there were people whose hearts were beating toward him. They couldn't find it on the mountain. They weren't welcome in Jerusalem, but they were waiting, patiently, waiting for the real thing to come on by. They weren't going to let it go by easily, not just any old man, not just any old prophet, but the Messiah who was going to adjudicate it all, who was going to tell us everything that we needed to know. And so now that we really understand who this woman was, and now that we really understand the gift of God, maybe you see that woman a little differently. And actually now, maybe, rather than trying to identify with the disciples who really didn't understand any of this, they were bystanders, maybe now you might want to identify with this woman. Her sins are no worse than our sins. She needed a savior just like we need a savior. The difference is, or the key is, that she wouldn't settle for second best. She was waiting for the real thing. I identify with her. I don't want to get up on a Sunday just to go anywhere, just to do anything, just to say that I did it. I'm not fed by the machine of religion. And she wasn't interested in religion for the sake of religion. You do yours over there, I do mine over here. You hate me, we don't talk to each other. Come on. Jesus said we're going to supersede that. We're going to rise above all that. But she represents those who are sometimes wandering in the desert of sitting home watching football on Sundays. The desert of sitting home or going shopping on Sundays. The desert of not feeling like there's people out there that you can identify with that really actually love. That really actually wear the badge of Jesus and the badge of God the way it should be. That really actually want to give to you and not just take from you, not just suck from you, not just take your money, not just want to have a big crowd to talk to. We need to go beyond mere programs and auxiliaries and to say we've got 20 different programs. We've got a program for everyone. We can fix your marriage. We can make you wealthy. We can do all of these things. But there are a people in Rancho Cucamonga, Fontana, Rialto, and in other places, West Covina, Pomona, who are looking for God for real. And they're not settling for second best. If they don't get up on Sundays, they are judged, not loved, judged by those who do get up and go on Sundays, by those who do stand behind the pulpit. But we must ask, like we asked, why didn't this woman crack early? This was Jesus, for heaven's sakes. He's a prophet. He knew stuff. Why didn't she crack? The same reason many people are not at church on Sundays right now. They're waiting for the real thing. They're not going to get up and go just to say they went. And they'll let you talk about them. They'll go to the well at noon if they have to. Because they're not settling for second best. And at this time, at this hour in history, people deserve God's best because this is time for him to be glorified. And there are people who are not going to settle for second best. They want to give. but they won't come to the place of worship because largely we feed ourselves. We're a big social club. So they see we're not giving. So why should they come? As soon as they show up, instead of giving, we're taking. They're not accepting second best. And so God has people whose faith, hope, and desire supersedes denominations, supersedes tradition, man-made rules, slick programs, big cathedrals. These are people who will not settle. And the final message that I hope you see in this story is that God will not stop. Ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, no river wide enough to keep God from getting to those who truly love him. He'll break rules. He'll take chances. He'll look inappropriate. He'll go through a land where he shouldn't be accepted. He'll send his disciples away on an errand. He'll do all that in order to keep your appointment with destiny. He'll do all of that to make sure that he is there for you at the moment of your need. So anyone that hears this here in the sanctuary, on a CD, or any place else, who's feeling lonely, who's feeling outcast, who's feeling like you're wandering around, understand Jesus is going to meet you. He will make that appointment with destiny. You are not alone. He sees, he knows, and he cares. And if you really, really want him, if you really, really need him, and you haven't been settling for second best, there is no judgment for you today. Only love. Be patient. He's right around the corner. Frankly, he's here now because you're hearing this. God loves you, and he is going to make his appointment with each and every one of us. Amen? Amen. Amen.